So George Burns, the great theologian, said the secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending and then have as little space in between as possible. A joke is a good beginning. So, no. There will be a fair amount of stuff in between. My working title for the chapter is 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to break this into three sections because the whole chapter is Timothy being encouraged by Paul. So we're going to start with encouragement to share the truth, then encouragement to endure hardship, and encouragement to righteousness then. So we will start in verse 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So as we begin, I just want to remind you again who Paul's writing to and what that relationship is. He's writing to Timothy, the man he's mentored in the faith, the man he's raised up and taught about the things of God. Timothy is now acting in Paul's stead. He is out doing the work of the gospel. He's out at these churches that they've visited so many times before, while Paul isn't able to because he's in prison awaiting execution. He's guiding them on leadership. He's active, absorbed in ministry. And so Paul writes to him and encourages him and gives him direction. And the first thing he says in chapter 2 here is, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul says, tells Timothy to be strong almost, 25 times in various types of phrasing, but 25 times over and over saying, be strong. Part of the encouragement that he gives is to speak directly to the areas that he's weak in. And it may be that we're weak in some of the same areas. It's very likely that we're weak in some of the same areas. So as we go through it, don't think it's just a thing written to Timothy, but it's a thing written to you. And it's a thing not just written to a leader, but it's written to everybody. And he says, secondly, in there, to pass on what he's learned to others who are qualified to teach it. In the Philippines, they're doing some conferences. I think everybody's aware of that. And as far as I know, it's on discipleship and the biblical model of raising up disciples. This verse, if it's not included in that, I'd be shocked, because it's a perfect picture of what discipleship looks like and what Paul lays that out for. In Timothy's position, he's raising up leaders. He'd laid out elsewhere the qualifications for it, and you can read through his other writings to see those. But here he's saying how to not just pick them, but develop them. And part of Timothy's job wasn't to find the good man and select him, but to look and see what God is doing in people's lives and recognize it and then build on it. In Romans 10, Paul said, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" The follow-up after that is, how can they mature if you're not there and if you don't spend time with them and you don't work with them? Have you ever failed to share the gospel with someone because it's scary? Have you failed to encourage someone because you're tired, because you're busy, because of any number of reasons that you don't take the step that you know is available? Because, how will they mature? How will they hear without them hearing the gospel? How will they be saved without the gospel? But how will they mature without people to mature with, people to walk alongside? How will they mature without you alongside them? Our application beyond that is, you might hear it and think, I hear what Timothy's like. He's a leader of leaders. He's a man raising up other men to lead, that's not really me. I'm more of a follower or maybe a coworker, or, I participate and I'm part of things, but I'm not so much that. Every Christian is a leader. And let me elaborate. Not every Christian needs to be in charge of a small group. Not every Christian needs to run a Bible study. Not every Christian needs to plan events and have be in charge of a ministry. But every Christian is a leader. For someone who's been saved 6 months, you've had experiences. You should have had experiences in those 6 months of following Jesus that someone who was saved yesterday can greatly benefit from. You should know God in a way that someone who has just come to know him is dying to learn about. Someone who's been saved 6 hours knows enough to lead someone to Jesus. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to tell that to somebody else. Every Christian, that's everyone who says you're a Christian, you have what it takes to lead someone and to edify someone and to aid in their maturing. The importance of investing in other people cannot be overstated. I mean, there's a reason that the Bible talks about the community of the church as much as it does. And there's a reason that we're supposed to be part of a church as opposed to just being saved and then going to heaven. There's something to do here. He lays out three elements in verse 2 there about what make up discipleship. First, the word. It says, listen, take the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Are you listening? Not just to me right now. I mean, that'd be nice too. But are you listening to teaching? Are you reading? Are you thinking? Is your time when you're not in church filled up with things that distract you? Do you ever have time to actually dwell and think about the things of God? Are you taking input that is going to give you something to give out? A relationship is the second thing that's part of discipleship. He says, entrust them to reliable men. Do you have relationships with other Christians that go deeper than the Packers? I mean, I know the Packers is pretty deep, but the relationships you have should go beyond the casual acquaintances of the things that bind people of the world together. If you don't, build those relationships. Do you invest in people in those relationships? Do you allow them to invest in you? Are you open enough that they could? And the third thing is ministry. He says, who will be qualified to teach them to others? Do you do ministry together with other people? Do you take the things you've heard, the relationships you have, and utilize them for the kingdom of God? That's discipleship. And that's how people grow, and that's how people mature. Some things to think about. What does discipleship look like in your life? Like, if you were somebody's going to ask you, how have you grown as a disciple? What would discipleship look like for you? Are you only on one side or the other of a relationship? Are you only being discipled? Are you only seeking to disciple others but never allowing someone to speak into your own life? It's not a either or. It's a relationship that you should be on both sides of. And it takes effort to develop those relationships. We have no idea where this can go. So I picked the video before the service because it's a good picture of it. But I suspect that's just an illustration. It's not a true story, probably. Here's a true story for you. There's a guy named Edward Kimball, mid-1800s. He taught He taught a Sunday school class at his church in Massachusetts somewhere. And he decided that he would not only just pray for the boys in his Sunday school class, but that he sought individually to win them each for the Lord. And he was personally involved in their lives and intentional with every single one of them. So one of the boys in his class, not kids, probably 15-ish by this point, particularly didn't seem to understand the gospel. He was coming to church because he was living with his uncle, and his uncle said, if you're going to work at my shoe store, and, then you have to come to church. It's a stipulation of your employment. They didn't have the same laws then. And it was his uncle, so, but he didn't seem to understand the gospel, so Edward Kimball is the guy's name, goes to the shoe store while the guy's stocking shelves and confronts him in the stockroom with the gospel because he thought, I need to do this. This guy needs to be saved. So he goes, confronts him with the gospel, he's saved. He dedicates his life to the Lord after previously thinking, yep, the gospel's good, but I'll look into that when I'm about dead. But he confronted him and was saved, and Dwight Moody went on to speak on two continents to thousands of people, and Edward Kimball and Dwight Moody had a lifelong relationship. Deep friendship, deep discipleship went on. Under Moody, a man named Wilbur Chapman was saved. Chapman became an evangelist himself, preached to thousands. One day, a professional baseball player had the day off and attended one of Chapman's meetings, and thus Billy Sunday was converted. Billy Sunday quit playing baseball and became part of Chapman's evangelism team. And later, when Chapman accepted an invitation to go and be a pastor at a church, Billy Sunday took over and started running the evangelism. He was doing evangelistic crusades. There may even be recordings you can find of Billy Sunday. There's certainly written that you can read. Under him, a guy named Mordecai Ham was saved. And he wasn't a young man. He was an older guy. But he decided, I'm going to be an evangelist too. And he was the rather dignified older gentleman kind of guy who would rent a hearse before he went to town and drive it through the town to advertise his meetings. And so Mordecai Ham ends up in North Carolina. He's going to do a meeting. And beforehand, he hears about such and such sin going on at the school, the high school there, and speaks out against it. And there was a sandy-haired guy, very popular school, who was going there, thought, there's no way I'm going to go see that evangelist. But when Mordecai Ham spoke out against the sin that was in the school, a bunch of the high school boys decided, we're going to go and just disrupt this meeting. And so he thought, I'll go see that. So he went. And he was interested. I don't know how the disruption went, but the gospel went. And so he heard it and went back the next night. And despite what he said, I'm not going to hear that, I'm not going to listen to it, Billy Graham was saved. And Billy Graham, he's Billy Graham. He's preached to more people than any man ever, Apostle Paul included. Because someone was intentional in investing in relationships and discipling. So this isn't a call for everyone to teach in the kids' ministry, though if Sarah got flooded with applications, she wouldn't complain, I'm sure. It's a call for you to invest in the people God has put around you, to take the opportunities that are available to you and use them. It's a call not to live your Christianity in isolation, but to share the things you're learning, to share the things you're struggling with the people who are around you, and to be discipled and to disciple. If you feel like you have nothing that would be worth sharing, I'm going to invest in someone's life, but I got nothing to invest, then it's a call to action too. There's books back there. There's people sitting at the table all the time before and after service who will help you pick out a book. You want to learn something? Well, you've got a Bible, and there has never been a time when there's been more Christian literature to read. Read something. God's doing a lot of things. God's doing a lot of things right here in our church. Be a part of those things. And as you do those things, then you have something you learn, you grow, and you have something that you can invest in turn in others, that others can be edified by what you've done. Don't let your life when you get to heaven have, and what you have to show for it, be a Netflix queue and seashells you've picked up and levels you've achieved in a video game. And doesn't that sound terrible? You're going to stand before God and say, well, I shot a 14-point buck, God. It was on my wall. Well, that doesn't
I mean,
it's ridiculous. Let your life be about something more. So it's like Paul's thinking down the same path, the let your life be about more, something more, because he moves from the first, his first exhortation, meaning encouragement to act, exhortation in the truth, to encouragement to endure hardship. So let's read verse 3 to 7. He says, "Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." So to make sure we hear what he says in his call to suffer, he then says, "Join me in suffering like a good soldier." He's going to give three analogies. You have soldier, athlete, farmer, and we'll look at them. So when he says soldier, he's going to be picturing Roman soldier. And if you watch history movies or just the History Channel, they're going to come across the Roman centurion eventually. And I looked up what the Roman centurion would have carried. And you can actually Google it and find pictures of someone carrying all this. And I should put one up, because now they don't look so much like Roman soldiers. They look more like middle-aged men playing on the weekends, carrying a lot of stuff. But basically, they would carry armor, shield, helmet, two javelins, a short sword, dagger, belt, heavy sandals, a marching pack, 14 days of food, a water skin, cooking equipment, two large stakes for the construction of palisades, and a shovel. So they're pretty loaded down, and they would march endlessly. The Roman soldiers were known for legendary discipline, massive amounts of training, huge amounts of work. Punishments were frequent. Actually, probably not that different from being in the military now. Hard. To be a soldier is to suffer, right? But to suffer was part of the glory of being a soldier. Have you seen that war movie where it's nice weather, they encounter few enemies, the people are happy, none of their buddies get killed, they go home every night and no one gets captured? No one saw that war movie? Yeah, because no one would watch that war movie. We don't want a war movie where that happens, because that's boring. It's not heroic. It's not anything. We want a war movie that soldiers take hard terrain, overcome inconceivable odds, suffer endlessly and push through, and great sacrifice and great struggle. And yeah, that's every war movie ever. We want soldiers who call, "Join me in suffering like a good soldier. Leave behind the civilian life." It's a theme through Scripture, this idea of suffering. Think back to Justin just a week and change ago. He said God's sovereignty decided some would be saved and some would be slaughtered. Hebrews 11, he quoted, "They gave their bodies to be burned." Romans 5 says, "We also glory in sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope." Romans 8 says suffering of the present is not worthy to compare to the glory that's to come. James 1, "Count it all joy when you suffer." 1 Peter 4, "Don't be surprised when you suffer." I mean, you see this. It's a theme of Scripture. It's not just a call here. To paraphrase Justin, hope is cultivated by pain. So hear the call. Join me in suffering like a good soldier. Leave behind the things that don't matter. I mean, we know this to be true even outside of this. If you didn't know, Eric and I were roommates in college. We would lay in our respective lofts and have deep conversations about who would win in a fight between Gandalf and Yoda, and who would win in a fight between Goku and Yoda, or who would win in a fight between Superman and Yoda. And, I mean, important stuff. But we would also, I mean, I also remember one conversation talking about how would you want to die? And I think our first choices were, well, with ease, you know, not terribly, you know, you want to die comfortably. But the second choice is, yeah, well, actually maybe heroically. And what does that mean? I mean, when you think of you want to die heroically, that means painfully and meaningfully. Even a couple of bum college students knew that there was some meaning to suffering and there was some meaning to that. It's like Justin said, we're torn between wanting a death of ease and a death of significance. That might be a paraphrase of what he said, but I think we're also torn between wanting a life of ease and a life of significance. So Paul called, join me in suffering like a good soldier. Don't get tied up in things that don't matter. The second example he gives is that of an athlete. And let's assume he's talking about a good athlete. So how do you get to be a good athlete? I ran track in high school. You may not have expected that. I'm very sporty. That's a joke. I'm not. But I did run track. And not knowing what I wanted, I just wanted to do high jump, but I had very small schools. So you ran track and you actually had to run track. And so I ran and I thought, well, I'm not fast, so I guess I'll do distance. That'll be easier. It's not, just in case you're thinking I want to go up for track. Sprinting is easier than distance, even if you're not fast. I would spend my time running during practice thinking, and I literally remember thinking as we ran, if I just fell over in the ditch right now, would they make me get up and keep running? Or would somebody come and get me and I wouldn't have to keep doing this? And that was the pain of running. I hated it. I did it for 4 years. I don't know why, but I hated it. You don't get to be a good athlete by not running. You don't get to be a good athlete by not practicing. And you get to be a good athlete by ongoing, purposeful suffering. At least you get to be a good distance runner by that. And I never was a particularly good distance runner, but I was a better runner then than I've ever been at any point in my life. Eric last week talked about going for a run every now and then. My every now and then has gotten to about once every 2 years. And I think, you know, I should start running again. And I think that for about three blocks and think, ah, this is a bad idea. My knees hurt. I'm not going to do this anymore. I didn't enjoy it exactly, but I liked the fruits of it. It was the fastest I've ever been. I liked the feeling. There's a power to being in good shape where you breathe easier. Everything is, it's like, oh yeah, I'm in good shape. I'm fit. And I don't feel like that anymore, but I did then. And it was because of ongoing, intentional, purposeful suffering. Okay. Well, Paul's talking spiritually here. He's not encouraging everybody to become a long distance runner. So, what does that mean for you? Well, it means join me in a life of suffering, that you may bear the fruit of ongoing, intentional, willful suffering. Join me in suffering, like an athlete bent on a victor's crown. He references the rules here, which I thought was pretty confusing until I read a commentary. And he references the rules because, according to commentators, to run in the Olympiad or to compete in the Olympiad, they would have to have trained for 10 months and then swear, I trained for 10 months. So to compete again, according to the rules, was to have endured, to have trained for 10 months. It was to have executed already suffering upon yourself. It was to suffer willfully. And then he gives the third example, the farmer, and says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So it hardly seems necessary to point out that to farm is to commit yourself to a life of difficult labor. You wake up early, you work long hours, there's frequent disappointment, constant effort. It's farming. He says, join me in suffering, like a farmer who will see the first fruits of his labor. These three analogies have, you know, great depth to them that we're only scratching the surface of. And I'm hard-pressed to think of a verse in the Bible that invites you to dig into something more than verse 7. I mean, he says, let me go back to it. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight to this. Have you ever heard something that said more? Hey, think about this. There's more to it than it's on the surface. So here is something that you can do. Think about this, because there's more to it than this just on the surface. There's more to it than just suffering. So some questions for you to ask and to think about, to dwell on. What might the suffering of blank, this person, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, face that is like what a Christian faces? Think about it. Dwell on it. What characteristics does the soldier, the farmer, the athlete have that apply to the Christian life? Where else in the Bible is this illustration used? What does this tell me about God? Paul literally says, think about it, because there's more to it than is on the surface. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So he starts off verse 8 of this section and says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember the reason. Remember why you do what you do. All through history, people have been motivated by recollection of an event. I mean, you can, just in American history, you've got remember the Alamo, remember Pearl Harbor, 9/11, never forget. It's all of these things that call us to action, call us to responsibility, call us to patriotism based on remembrance. Paul was motivated by something far greater than 9/11, something far more world-changing. And everything we do is motivated by something. The reason you do a thing matters. Why you do it and who you do it for, it matters. If you're interested in being somebody in your life, chances are Jesus is not on board with that. Let me say it again. If you're interested in being somebody in your life, chances are Jesus is not on board. If you're interested in making Jesus someone in your life, yeah, chances are he's on board with that. But if the object of your goals is all about you, what's that have to do with God? Paul acted and Paul suffered, like he says here, because of the gospel. He didn't live a life to glorify himself, a man. He lived a life to glorify Jesus, the God-man. And so he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is the gospel for which I am suffering. If you're living for someone that's not Jesus, you're not living the Christian life. So this matters because Paul's been talking about suffering. The soldier thinks and acts to please his commander, like it says. I mean, think the athlete strives and trains for months that he swore he would. The farmer labors for a long time before he sees any fruit. And we're not our own. Like the Bible says, you were bought with a price. When we live with our own interests at the forefront, we can't say along with Paul in verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel. It wouldn't line up with what our life says. It wouldn't line up with what our actual priorities are. And he turns and says, here's a trustworthy saying in verse 11. As far as we know, commentators tend to think he is now quoting an early Christian hymn. So he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. So as a Christian, this could be taken two ways. The way all Christians die with cross, die with Jesus on the cross. You can go back to Romans chapter 6. We talked about it in the third place studies, not too far out. But also physical death. You could relate it to that, which is what it seems to refer to. And if you think about it, Paul's writing this letter while waiting for his own execution. Kind of a whole suffering of its own. You're going to die, but it's going to be a bit. You're going to die for the gospel, but, you know, wait for a while first. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure the present sufferings, we will also reign with him. The reward for faithfulness in Christianity is so much greater than the reward or what you would gain by giving up. I mean, think back on the Jim Elliot quote that you've heard before. He's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. What you would gain by ending the suffering, by just giving up, and it's too hard, it's too much work, it's too painful. Christianity, this is hard. What do you gain by stepping away from God? Well, you gain relief, probably. Is that relief worth it? If we disown him, he will disown us. Jesus himself puts it pretty succinctly in Matthew 10. He says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. This verse doesn't exist in isolation. Don't read it and think, oh, I'm going to lose my salvation, ABC, follow, chase that rabbit trail, because there's other Bible. But why would we think that if you can just turn back from Jesus, if you can just turn back from the God who died for you, if you can just turn back from the one who laid out the heavens with a word, if you can just walk away from that, why would you think that you were a Christian? Why would you think you were saved? So I don't look at this and see, if we disown him, he'll disown us. It's just a manifestation of what we really were if you turn back. And he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It's a pretty terrible thing for someone who has followed Christ, testified, I'm a Christian, to turn back. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Later he said, suppose you were going to build a tower, would you not first count the cost? Suppose you were going to go into battle, would you not first, examine the armies and consider if you could win? If you're going to follow God, consider, is this a thing that you really want to do? Because to turn back is far worse than to have never pursued it at all. Calvin said, our faithlessness cannot in any way detract from the Son of God and his glory. Being all-sufficient in himself, he has no need of our confession. It is as he said, let all who will desert Christ, they deprive him of nothing, for when they perish, he remains unchanged. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And so now he moves on to encouragement, the third point, encouragement and righteousness. And we're going to read the rest of the chapter and then talk about it. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows who are his." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are many articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Be able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So in verse 14, he says, keep reminding them. Remember Jesus Christ. The gospel is not the bottom, the beginning, or just the foundation of your faith. It is the object of your faith. There's no time when you grow beyond Jesus. What does that mean for me practically? Well, it means the things in the Bible, the things that Jesus said, the things that are here, they have fantastic value for me now. Not just to save me, but to teach me, to help me grow. It means that I should read them. We have such availability to us. I mean, think about when he's writing this to Timothy. What he's writing to Timothy is now in the Bible. Timothy had to read the letter. He didn't get to just open up the New Testament and read through the Gospels all and read through all of Paul's compiled letters and what's this Revelation thing? That's pretty crazy. And I mean, he didn't have that amazing availability that we do. Remember Jesus Christ. This gospel is your faith. Saturate yourself in it. And he says in verse 14, avoid quarreling about words. When Bible disagreement for you is purely intellectual and never moves into the practical, when people are damaged by listening to your conversations, that's a sinful thing. Quarreling about words, literally translated, would be word fights. Stop your word fights. They damage the people around you. Instead, he says in verse 15, to handle God's word rightly and to work to show yourself approved by God. What does that mean for me? Well, it means apply the Bible. Don't just read it. Apply it. Don't just do a task. I mean, I think with enough discipline, you could read the Bible every single day of your life and get absolutely nothing out of it. I can do a task. I can set an alarm clock and get up and read and then go on and have it mean nothing for me. Keep reminding, read the Bible, but avoid the quarrels of start applying it. And then he says something interesting in verse 16. Not that other things haven't been interesting, but I found it particularly interesting. He says, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. The founder of the Navigators, whose name I neglected to write down, had a phrase he used to say that kind of hit me right between the eyes. He said, you are going to be what you are now becoming. Let me say it again. You are going to be what you are now becoming. Your life is just, you're walking down a path with your days, okay? The things you do, they matter. The things you think, they matter. They're all steps going down a path. What you do, what you are going to be, what you will be someday, right now you're becoming that thing. And you're becoming that thing by the things you're doing every day right now. An example, lie. One lie? Have you ever just told one lie? You don't often get to tell just one, because if you tell one, then there's always a second one that's got to sort of fit in there to cover the first, and it's a step down a path. It grows and grows, and before you recognize it, you're just a tremendous liar. He's addressing specifically here godless chatter. So say gossip. Do you just gossip once? I mean, did the ladies in the break room, it just came up that one time and they've never talked about it again. It was so weird. No. It becomes a thing that you, well, Proverbs says that gossip, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels and they go down into your innermost parts. You come to crave it, you come to desire it, and before you know it, you're just a gossip. It's a step down a path. If you choose to indulge in godless chatter, as verse 16 puts it, you are over and over making small choices that are each steps down a path. That's how sin works. And it's not just gossip. It's not just lying. It's think about your life. What do you do with your life? What do you do with your time? I don't know. I do a lot of things. Well, okay. What do you do with your free time? Well, you have things that you do, and you have things that you do regularly. You have habits that you know that, yeah, it's probably not the best habit. Yeah? Don't you? I know you do. I do. And when you do those, they're all steps leading you somewhere. Where does it lead? I don't know. Think about it. Chase it down the road. Where's that path go? Fortunately, this isn't just a negative. Proverbs 4, verse 18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the first dawn of light, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." The path goes both directions. The habits you form, the steps you take, you can develop yourself in godliness or you can develop yourself in sin. You will walk every day a direction. Randy Alcorn, in an article on the topic, said, "Behold Christ, and you'll become Christ-like. Gaze upon superficiality and immorality, and it's equally predictable what you will become." Has anyone ever looked at a catastrophic collapse in someone's life and thought, "How could that happen? They were so strong. They were so good. I loved them so much. We were so close. I just didn't see this coming." And we think, I don't know how this could happen to them. It didn't just happen one day. A marriage doesn't fail one day. A prison sentence doesn't start because of one action. It was a little thing it started with. But that little thing, you know, you kept at it. And it was a lot of little things eventually, and then they got a little bigger. But no one knew, so it was good. It was okay. You just kept going. And in time, it wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't even as exciting as it used to be, so it got bigger. And eventually, it explodes. Somebody else sees it and think, "How could that have happened? They were so strong. They were doing so well." An illustration for you. Lord of the Rings. Who's seen it? Yeah? All right. Lord of the Rings illustration. When the Uruk-hai come against Helm's Deep, they come with a big battling ram, or you can pick Minas Tirith if you prefer. They also had a battling ram there. And they get up to the gate, and if you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, pick any movie with a gate and a battering ram. It's the same illustration. It's not as good, but we'll allow it. Anyway, so the Uruk-hai at the gate. And you know how battling ramps work. They've got either a bunch of guys carrying the thing, and they slam it against the gate, and all the guys inside go, and they hold the gate, and it stays, and it goes on and on and on, and right? That's how battling ramps work. And it hits it over and over and over and over. And eventually the gate splinters and collapses and is destroyed, and the sieges enter the city and ransack it and destroy, and then Gandalf comes and rescues them in the 11th hour. It's great. You should see the movie. Anyway, the last part was just extra. It's not actually part of the illustration. It's not that one blow that destroys the gate. It's not that last strike that causes the gate to fail. It's all the strikes leading up to it. You are going to be what you are now becoming. The things you're doing matter. They're all little blows against a gate. Are they all little blows striking down this wall of sin that's been before you your whole life? Or are they all little blows striking down this wall of righteousness that had been erected in the past, and soon sin is just going to blast through? It can be a positive, a tremendous positive. It can destroy things that you thought insurmountable in your life. By small acts of continual righteousness, you grow in them. It can be the exact opposite and destroy things that you never thought would ever fall in your life, commitments you never thought you would turn back on, by continual small failings, continual small choices. Walk in godless chatter and you become ungodly. He says in verse 22, give youthful desire a chance. And what'll happen? Well, you'll find yourself dominated by them. But make a practice of holiness. Practice holiness. And when I say practice holiness, I mean it like, keep on practicing, buddy. It's not a, hey, be holy. It's a practice holiness. Do small things and you grow in it. It's practice. It's not something you excel at the first time you do it. Practice holiness and you grow in holiness and you end up holy. We also look at people and think, man, I can never be like that. Yeah, well, like that, that's not how they started out. They didn't start out great, holy men of God. They started out as irritable punk kids who went to a Bible study at the Sunday school class because their uncle told them they had to or he couldn't have a job. And they end up being Dwight Moody. I feel obligated to comment specifically on verse 22 because I've partially, perhaps, misapplied it so many times too. In the original language, it simply says, flee youthful desires, and doesn't even necessarily have the implications of sexual sin in here. Youthful desires certainly would include that, but they're by no means limited to that. You could also translate it, the headstrong desires of youth. They go far beyond sex, though every time I've ever quoted this verse, it's been in reference to that. So what are the headstrong desires of youth? Well, don't just flee sexual desire. Flee the impatience of youth. Flee the harshness, the arrogance, the anger. There's so much more to headstrong sin of youth than just sex. And the Bible's addressing all of it here. And kind of lays it out in the idea of flee this and follow this. In verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue. So flee and follow. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call out on the Lord of a pure heart. It's the same idea. And then look at verse 23 also. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they produce quarrels. Okay, let's follow the same logic. You have foolish and stupid arguments continually. What will you end up being? Well, you will be a man who has many foolish and stupid things to say. Be a man who flees foolish, stupid arguments, and you'll be a man who doesn't have many foolish, stupid things to say. That's good, right? I mean, you recognize this. And if I can add personally, you'll think yourself wise the whole time you're having foolish, stupid arguments. So not only are you going to be what you're now becoming, you're also spreading what you're now becoming. Look back at verse 17 with me. He says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. So this is in reference to the godless chatter of Hymenaeus and Philetus. You not only when you take those steps, take them for yourself. You spread it to other people. When people see you in your continual small sin, they're encouraged in their continual small sin. When people see you in continual small righteousness, they're encouraged in their continual small righteousness. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, which, as far as I understand, is your flesh rotting off and spreading through your body. Right? That's bad. Davis, is that what that is? Yeah, close enough. And it's obvious when it's pointed out, but think you can apply it. I think of marriage. How could this not affect? How could my sin not affect my wife? How could my sin not affect my children? Because they're especially close to me. But we're a body of Christ. We're pretty darn close people. I'm closer to you than I am to my parents. I'm closer to you than I am to my sister. I'm closer with you than I am with anyone outside of here. How could my sin not affect you? How could your sin not affect me? How could my righteousness not affect you? How could your righteousness not affect me? You're going to spread. So not only are you going to be what you are now becoming, you're going to spread what you are now becoming. And he says in verse 20, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So in the church, there's vessels of gold and silver. Think things that will survive a cleansing fire. There are things that are made that will not survive a cleansing fire. In the church, there are those who are saved. There are those who are not saved. And lest it bother you that the church is full of hypocrites, it shouldn't. I mean, we're here. John Chrysostom, very old dead guy, said, "Don't let it disturb you that there are wicked and corrupt men," and meaning in the church. For in a great house such as the church, that's what exists. It's in the house, it's in this house, it's in this church that vessels of dishonor are transformed into vessels of honor. It's through the encouragement and the discipleship. This is where hypocrites should be. And in verse 20, he says, cleanse themselves. If this section existed by itself, I would find salvation a very frightening thing that I had to maintain, but praise the Lord, it does not. It's not something that's done on my own. It's something that's done in response to God's grace. Philippians 2 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." And while you can no more make yourself righteous than a dead man can make themselves alive, the God who makes you alive can indeed enable you to walk in righteousness, can enable you to take steps that those things may grow and that you can be renewed and transformed and new. And as we close, I want to go back and think again on what Paul said in the Remember Jesus Christ of verse 8. This seems a focal point to me. In 320 AD, as Constantine was ruling the Western Roman Empire, Licinius was ruling the Eastern Roman Empire. And you can obviously tell who's the good guy because Licinius is an obvious bad guy name. So Constantine had embraced Christianity, and so Licinius thought, well, if there's Christians in my army, they're going to go with Constantine, they're going to rebel against me. So he declared that there could be no Christians in his army and said that all of his soldiers must sacrifice to idols or burn incense to idols, just something that he knew a Christian would not do. And so a governor received this order. This is a true story, by the way, in case the names didn't give it away. A governor received the order, and knowing that there was a group of 40 men, I think they were called the Thundering Legion. Like these guys were good because they had their own name. And so they were in one of his garrisons, And knowing that they were believers, he ordered them brought before him, and he ordered them to recant their faith. And they refused. I ordered them to burn incense. No, we won't do it. So he had them all beaten, thrown in the dungeon, brought them out again. You know, sacrificed to idols. That'll be good. Go ahead and go back. They refused. Throw them in the dungeon again, wait a while, bring them back out. This time he tries flattery. Compliments them on how wonderful and all how courageous soldiers, what wonderful legionaries they are. And no, that didn't work either. So they're thrown again into prison to wait their legionnaire, their commander. And their legion commander arrives a week or two later and orders that they deny Jesus and sacrifice to idols. And they refuse. And so, you know, Roman centurions are not accustomed to being refused, so it makes them furious. And he orders all 40 of them stripped naked, it's winter, and to go stand in a on the middle of a frozen pond until they will deny Christ and be restored. And to tempt them, he has tents and fires set up around the pond, hot baths in the tents, and says, you must only deny Christ and you'll be restored. Everything's fine. And the 40 men stood in the middle of the lake and encouraged each other with psalms and songs and saying, O Lord, 40 wrestlers have come forth to fight for thee. Grant that 40 wrestlers may gain the victory. And this went on, and I would assume they did this persistently and loudly and irritatingly to all listening. And in the first watch of the night, I'm sure freezing literally to death, one of the 40, as the, you know, some of the soldiers sleep and some are out there, see one of the men come walking off the lake to be saved, essentially. And they bring him into a warming tent, get him into a bath, and he drops dead. He dies before he can even burn incense and, you know, go back to his Roman legionnaire job. And the men stand on the lake and still saying, and now say, O Lord, 39 wrestlers have come forth to fight for thee. Grant that 39 wrestlers may gain the victory. One of the Roman guards watching this, one of the centurions on the shore, seeing the faith of the 39 on the lake, strips off his clothes, wakes the rest of the guards who had been sleeping, and says, seeing their faith, I cannot but believe in Jesus Christ, and goes out onto the lake to stand with the 39 men. And they again saying, 40 wrestlers come forth to fight for thee. Grant that 40 wrestlers may have the victory. You know what happened to those 40 men? They died to a man. Some survived the night. Their legion commander ordered them beaten to death with hammers, and then their bodies were all burned. Paul calls us and says, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So many have died and still die for Christ today. Surely a call for us to live for Christ is not too much for us to bear. Surely a call for us to walk daily in the small things, to be faithful in ridding ourselves of the things that we know are leading us the wrong way. Sure, that's not too much to ask. You are going to be what you are now becoming. What will that be? Pursue God in every decision you make. Walk the road that you want to follow. Let's pray.